Let everyone hear Psalm 50. May the ears of everyone present here today hear Psalm 50. Let us open our ears. Because God not only wants us to experience the wonders of sound, but when it comes to words, He is wanting us to get a message. And a message is not for the ears, it's for the heart. So as we open our ears to Psalm 50, let us actually be opening our hearts to this psalm. God wants us gathered around together. In fact, in Psalm 50, you'll see Him calling out to the universe. That the whole universe, heavens and the earth, gather around Him to hear what He has to say. And of course, Psalm 50 was not written for the benefit of the heavens and the earth. It was written for the benefit of humans. So He wants us to hear what is going on in this psalm as well. Let's read the first three verses of Psalm 50. The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before Him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around Him. When Asaph wrote this psalm, he did something wonderful in verse 1. He did something that occurs in only one other place in the entire Bible, and that's in Joshua 22:22. What he did here is he used three different names for God: El, Elohim, and Yahweh, or Jehovah. All three of them are used in this text. El, you probably recognize that because El is attached to many of the Old Testament names, like Elijah, although we don't say El, but there's the E-L. Or Bethel, with the E-L on the end, meaning house of God. El is one of the Hebrew words for God. And here, our translators sought to bring that out by showing the Mighty One. And then secondly, Elohim. Elohim is what you find in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. God. In the beginning, God created. And then thirdly, they said Yahweh, which we have in our translations, you'll notice, as the word Lord, and it's in all capital letters. Letting you know that's not the Hebrew word for Lord, but the Hebrew word for God that appears there. El, Elohim, Yahweh, the Mighty One, God, the self-existing One, which is the idea behind Yahweh. The self-existing One makes a grand declaration. The Mighty One, God the Lord, spoke, and watch what happened. He called the earth from the dawn to the dusk. Now, can you do that? There's no way, because we're not God. We're not El, Elohim. We're not the self-existing One. We can't call the earth and have it rotate or stop or begin, that is, come into creation or end. We can't do that stuff. He can. This certainly makes Him mighty, and it makes Him God. And it makes Him before the earth. Now, the word mighty just doesn't seem to be strong enough, but hey, that's all we have. That's what our human language gets across. We might say someone is mighty, but we certainly don't want to say that, you know, someone who does a great deed is mighty. We certainly don't want to put them on the same level as God. God is mighty in a way that is perhaps beyond our comprehension. But He can call the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. That is certainly the mightiest one we have ever seen or ever heard anything about. Do we understand to whom we are praying? We've said a couple of prayers already this morning. And the one who looks on this earth and does these things that are mentioned in verse 1 alone, and we still have 22 more verses to go, we speak to Him, and He hears us. Now, of all the places on the earth during the days of the Old Testament, from where God would shine forth, which place did He choose? It was Mount Zion, one of the main mountains of Jerusalem. And it was from there primarily that God gave us Scripture. From Jerusalem, the days of the New Testament and the days of the church began. So that now, Old Jerusalem has given birth to New Jerusalem, which is the church. Old Zion was the perfection of beauty because there was the temple of God, the place where He resided. New Zion, the church, is the perfection of beauty because it is the temple of God, the place where God now resides. New Zion is the perfection of beauty because it is the body of Christ. But it doesn't stay there. He shines forth. From the rising of the sun to its going down. Remember, He's calling forth the whole earth. He is calling people from every tribe and family and tongue and nation. Every name that is named under heaven. He is calling to be part of this new Zion where God, through Jesus, truly shines. Yet, verse 3 announces that God shall speak. He will not be silent. But there is a fire burning before Him. And Asaph even said that it is very tempestuous around Him. It almost sounds like there's a problem that he's addressing. What is the problem? Well, Psalm 50 does reveal a problem. And it reveals a problem among His people. And this is why it has been written. So now let's look at verses 4 through 6. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that He may judge His people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. Selah. The mighty God of heaven calls from the rising of the sun to its going down, and then He calls to the heavens and to the earth. And for what purpose does He call them? He brings together the whole court of the universe to judge His people. He wants all creation to see what the wicked among His people had done. The natural heavens and earth do not so rebel against Him. And so creation is shocked by the rebellion of God's people when they do rebel. This ought to help us to see the high position that God's people, that we occupy in the mind of God and also before the heavens and the earth. If the heavens, I'm talking about the natural heavens and the earth, if they could speak, they would testify about the exalted position that God's people have in their sight as well as in the sight of God. The heavens and the earth observe what we do because God calls the heavens to witness our lives. And the heavens, well, what they say about God is they declare His righteousness. He is the judge. And what shall He declare with respect to His people? Now, before we go on into verse 7, we notice the end of verse 6 has that Hebrew word, Selah, that we think means stop and ponder. Pause for a moment. Stop and ponder what the heavens announce about God. Do we understand who the Mighty One, God, Yahweh, is? And our accountability to Him. Verses 7 through 11. God shall not rebuke our sacrifices, or Israel's sacrifices, or the ones we even make today. 7 through 11. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. So now this God who calls the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down, who speaks to the heavens and speaks to the earth, He now turns towards His people and says, hear, O my people. There's something I want to say to you. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. In other words, you haven't failed to do that. You've been true. I will not take a bull from your house nor goats out of your folds. You've offered enough. I'm not asking for more. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. Now, the greatest commandment, the first and greatest commandment, is to love God with our whole selves. Now, verses 7 through 15, and I know I only went through verse 11 just now, addresses those who were not keeping that commandment. They were not keeping the commandment to love God with their whole self. They, and perhaps we, thought they knew how to show love for God. Just make some sacrifices to Him. Just throw at Him whatever it takes to keep Him quiet. You know, like your dog is barking out back, and how do you get that thing to be quiet? Throw a dog biscuit out there. Throw some leftover meat from last night. Keep Him quiet. And sometimes it's kind of like that with God. How can I get Him off my back? Well, throw Him a few sacrifices, and He'll be quiet. God says, no. That doesn't work. Verses 7 through 11 show how they misunderstood love for God. And then we'll see in verses 12 through 15 how we ought to love God. Those verses show how we ought to love God. To Israel and to the church, He says that He is our God. Therefore, His rebuke was not to Israel for her sacrifices, and the same thing would be to us. He's not rebuking us for our sacrifices if we do that. He was not looking for more bulls from the Israelites. He's not looking for more money from us or praise or time or anything else from the church as though He lacked those things. Oh, yes, He wanted the animal sacrifices from Israel, but there was something He wanted behind those sacrifices, and He wants things from us. But it's not because He's lacking those things. It wasn't true then. It's not true of that now. We cannot think that the sacrificing of things is a replacement for sacrificing ourselves. Listen, he said, everything on this planet is his. He owns all the animals and birds. Well, that would mean he owns all the businesses and all the nations too. He owns your house. He owns the soil upon which it sits and the air that fills your house and comes into your lungs. He owns all that. Am I a business owner? He owns it. Am I a citizen of the United States? He owns this nation. He owns it all. He owns time and eternity. Therefore, whatever we give to him was his in the first place. I appreciate what Brother Bob Ridgely said just before we took up the collection today. He said exactly that same thing. We're just giving back to God what is his in the first place. That's what verses 7 through 11 are arguing right here. I mean, look, he says, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills, and yet he told them to offer sacrifices. So they were just giving to him things that he already owned. Or how about this passage? I've always loved 1 Chronicles chapter 29. One of those great prayers in the Bible. Beautiful prayer. If you've never read David's prayer in 1 Corinthians 29, I mean, 1 Chronicles 29, please, please read it. David is probably in his late 60s. He might even be 70 at this time. He died when he was 70. And he wanted to build the temple for God. But God said no. And he gave a reason why David was not to build it. He wanted Solomon to build it instead. However, David was allowed to gather together all the materials for the building of the temple. And David himself was a very wealthy man, and he just gave abundantly from his own treasures for the building of this magnificent temple that he would never lay his eyes upon, at least not on the earth. And Israel did the same thing. Just like in the days of Moses when they made the tabernacle, and Moses had to say, stop, we've got more than enough. Well, when David saw the same kind of giving with his generation, he was moved very deeply and gave this prayer of 1 Chronicles 29. I just want to read three different verses from it. 12, 14, and 16. Because it corresponds with what I'm showing you in Psalm 50. In verse 12, David said this, both riches and honor come from you. In other words, what I have, God, it came from you in the first place. And you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Verse 14. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. 16. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is all your own. Isn't that magnificent? Why was David a man after God's own heart? Well, there's at least one answer for that question. All right, let's come back to Psalm 50, verses 12 through 15. God continued to say, you know, look, it's not a question of your sacrifices. He said, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine in all its fullness. Which was even quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that Lake read earlier. Verse 13. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. If the one who is the mighty one, who is God, who is Yahweh, the self-existing one, if he lacks something, would he tell us? And why would he need to tell us? earth is His and everything it produces. What do you have growing on your property? Do you have a garden? Well, who made the soil? Who made the rain that fell upon it earlier in the year? And where did you get the water? I know you hooked it up to a hose or your irrigation pump or whatever. Where did that stuff come from? Where did the seed come from? Who designed that seed to make it do what it does? It's God. You know the answer to all those questions is God, 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 God. It's all Him. The earth is His in all its fullness. Oh, I'm hungry. Could you bring a cow for me? I mean, if He could call the earth from its rising to its going down, if He can call all the universe together to witness how He deals with His people, He suddenly can't go out and get a rabbit Himself to eat and prepare it? No. Did He require animal sacrifices because He wanted to eat animal flesh and drink their blood? Was He hungry and lazy and so He ordered Israel to make sacrifices? Is that why He wants us to give every first day of the week? Because our God's poor? He lives in the poorhouse, and so the money we just gave is to make Him a little bit richer or something? Does He require praise from us because He is not sure who He is? Money from us because He wants to buy something? Time because He's getting too old and He doesn't know if He'll make it, you know, to get it done, so He needs us to do it? What does God want from us? What did He want from Israel? Same thing He wants from us. Look at verses 14 and 15. Number one, He wants us to thank Him. Has He done something nice for you this week? Say thank you, God. Secondly, He wants us to keep our promises to Him. You know, sometimes we are deeply moved by the good things He's done for us, aren't we? God, from now on, I'll worship You every first day of the week. God, from now on, I'll make sure I give this percentage to You out of my income, or so on. Okay, now He hears that. He doesn't forget like we do. He doesn't need to write it down to make sure He remembers what we said. He knows, and He's looking to see, are you going to keep your promises? And that's all He wants. And thirdly, He says, when you're in trouble, pray to Me. He wants us to pray to Him when we're in trouble. He's our Father. He loves us. Don't just throw sacrifices at Him. I'll give some more money this week. Maybe that'll make my life better. No, thank Him. Keep your promises and speak to Him. He's a Father, just like, you know, we're fathers or mothers, and we like to hear from our children. He likes to hear from His children, especially when they're in trouble. Now, in verses 16 to 21, here He has a message for the wicked. And here's what He said. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare My statutes or take My covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast My words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. In other words, when you keep silent, you thought I was keeping silent for the same reason. But I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. The second greatest commandment is to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Yet Israel, at least some in Israel, were claiming to love God, and they showed it by declaring His statutes, and then they would turn around and do hateful things against a brother. And well, you can tell that just turns God off. Don't come and talk about loving Me and throwing sacrifices at Me and proclaiming My word and then be mean to your brother or your sister. And we know that's taught in the New Testament also. How about 1 John chapter 4? I even preached on this earlier this year, or was that last year? Now, I'm forgetting already. when I took you through 1 John. What a powerful book that was. 1 John 4, verse 20 says this. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, John said, he is a liar. Well, a liar about what, John? Well, about the claim to love God. Well, isn't it possible for someone to say, I love God and really mean it and yet hate his brother? Well, yes, sort of. But in another sense, it's a lie. And here's why. The rest of the verse and verse 21 say this. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? You've met your brother. You've seen him face to face. You've seen traits in him you don't like. Well, you haven't even met me yet. What makes you think you're going to like me is the idea. So don't say you love me when you've not even met me yet. And then turn around and hate your brother. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. I mean, I don't have a choice in the matter. I love God. I have to love you. I want to love you is the way we really want it to be, don't we? We love one another because we love God. So look what God detests among his people there in Psalm 50, verses 16 through 21. When they live wickedly and declare his word, when they hate instruction, when they consent with thieves, when they partake with adulterers, when they speak evil, when they speak against a brother, and when they misinterpret his silence. Now listen to verse 21. Does God punish us immediately for our sins? No. I'm glad he doesn't. I'm glad he gives me the chance to repent and confess my sin to him, and then he forgives me. But sometimes when God is silent and doesn't seem to do anything about it right away, we interpret that as meaning, oh, he didn't see it. Or, you know what? It really didn't bother him. Or, he forgot about it. Or, he changed his mind. It's okay for us to do those things now, whatever it is. He says, no, don't think that I'm like you. When you are silent and something's gone on, that might be among some of the reasons why you're silent. God says, don't think that about me, because that's not true at all. He says, I can assure you that I will rebuke the wicked. And he says, he will even set their sins in order before them. That tells me that God knows our sins. He even knows the order in which I commit them. He knows what I did this week, and he can say, here's number one, Don, here's number two, and here's number three, and he can tell me right in the exact order that it happened. That's how intimate he is with me. So God is not impressed if we quote his word, but then don't live by it. Paul, in the book of Titus, spoke about those who profess that they know God, but by their works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Titus 1:16. They say, I know God, but then they're abominable when it comes to good works. Finally now, verses 22 and 23. This last part of this psalm, it has some strong language and yet some very comforting language set side by side. Watch this. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Wow, that was really something, was it not? Forgetting God does not mean that he forgets us. This is why he sent Jesus into the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. That's right. But have everlasting life. He doesn't want me to perish. God doesn't want to tear me in pieces. See, he gets angry when I, as a Christian, if I just tell everybody how you ought to be living and tell you about God and how much I love him, and then I turn around and do, you know, those things that he listed there in 16 to 21 or some other things with impunity, thinking that he will not hold me accountable for those things. I mean, we sin. We understand that we all sin and we need to repent of those things. But if we don't and we think, yeah, he's not going to do anything about it, he says, listen, I'll tear you in pieces. I'll set your sins in order, and then I'll tear you. I mean, that's strong language, I know, coming from God, but there it is in Scripture. You saw it, didn't you? But on the other hand, he said, if you praise me and glorify me, you order your life according to my orders, I'll save you. I think what he's telling us in these last two verses here is, be saved, oh, today. Be saved this morning. Be saved this afternoon. Be saved tonight. Don't let a moment go by. If you're not saved, be saved. If you're a child of God and you've fallen away, be saved. If you've never, were never saved in the first place, be saved. Today is the day of salvation. I don't know if tomorrow will be or not, because I don't know if we have it. Now consider this. For an ending to this sermon today. When the Jews who crucified Christ realized what they had done, they knew passages like this. Now, I don't know if every single one of them was thinking of Psalm 50, verse 22 on that day. But they knew their history. You've read the Old Testament. You've seen over and over again how, well, God did tear his people in pieces. When they refused to repent of their sins and they hardened their hearts and they fought against him. And I think they were terrified, those Jews who crucified Christ and Peter's convincing them of their sin on the day of Pentecost. I think they're just terrified. When they finally heard, oh yes, we did. We pushed the Romans into crucifying our Christ. And when that hit them, you know, Luke says it was like a sword piercing their hearts. And they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Man, we're in deep trouble. We know how generous our God can be. We know that he has forgiven his people for some horrible sins. We've read how he forgave David of adultery and murder. But they knew that in the law and the prophets, you could not find anywhere where Israel had ever done anything like those Jews had done during the days of Jesus. Some bad things happened in the days of the Old Testament, but you're not going to find anything that equals killing the Son of God. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter came back with the simple answer, Acts 2, verse 38. Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Imagine if you've just killed the Son of God. You realize it happened about 50 days earlier, and you're torn up about it. And you're ready to take your life when you think about what a horrible thing you've done. And then one of his personal representatives, and you know who he is, he says to you, if you're baptized in the name of that very one whose death you demanded, your sins are forgiven, and he'll even give you the Holy Spirit. What would you do? Well, I'll tell you what they did. They received his word. And they were baptized that day. And if you're ready to do it, come forward right now to stand and